introductory lesson this morning, the goal of missions being the glory of God. So as we get started this morning, let me ask this opening question. How would you define missions? How would you define missions? Spreading the gospel, all right. Making disciples.
Trying to make new friends.
Make new friends, okay. Spreading the gospel, making disciples, engaging with people. Frank.
I think the one of the key ones would be crossing boundaries.
Crossing boundaries, yep. All true things. So kind of as a baseline definition that we'll work from, missions is evangelism that takes the gospel across ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries, sees disciples made, and then gathered into churches. You have that written there on your outline. Missions is evangelism that takes the gospel across ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries, sees disciples made, and then gathered into churches. So to break that down a little bit, again, it's evangelism. So there's a proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that evangelism takes place as the gospel goes forth across ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries. So that happens not only across the world in other countries, but also among what's known as really the diaspora, or the diaspora of those that have come to our nation, those peoples that have come from other countries, other nations, that we in turn cross those ethnic, linguistic, and geographic boundaries to share the gospel with. And then it sees disciples made. So it's not just reaching them with the gospel. It's not just proclaiming the gospel, seeing them come to Christ, and then we exit. No, we're actually seeing them made into two faithful disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And then, not only that, but then those disciples are gathered into churches. Again, we're saved not only individually, but we're saved into a body of believers. And so gathered into churches, and then we also want to see those churches, see those leaders raised up within those churches, such that then in turn those churches can repeat that process of then taking the gospel to their own people, making disciples, and then gathering those disciples into churches. So where do we begin to have a biblical study of the topic of missions? Well, there's obviously a number of ideas and a number of jumping off points that we could start from. Should we look at demographics of the world and the neediness of those without the gospel? Certainly good questions to ask. Or should we start with a study of the history of the expansion of even the early church, moving into the modern missions movement? Thinking about the early church fathers all the way up to guys like William Carey, Adoniram Judson. Again, great place to start, possibly. Third question, should we examine the purpose of evangelism in missions? Again, the biblical basis for that. We'll consider that even next week. All are worthy topics, but none, surprisingly, are really the proper starting point for why it is that we do missions, or to understand really the baseline for a biblical view of missions. Some other misguided fuels of missions that people often consider when they're thinking about missions. A concern for numbers. You see it a lot even now that we have social media. I mean, folks go on mission trips and are wanting to report back to their churches about the number of people that were reached. And certainly that is important and certainly valuable. Those numbers represent people. They represent souls. But we don't just want to do it for numbers' sake, but for the gospel's sake. There's also the misguided fuel of sending people who can sustain themselves versus supporting workers. So are we sending people who can get jobs versus sending people with our own resources, our own finances, such that they don't have to hold down another job but are free to be able to take the gospel to other people? Or the question of short-term versus long-term missions. We'll consider that even in a later topic in this class about short-term missions versus long-term missions. Again, all those questions as far as where do we start, where do we jump off in this discussion on missions is good. And those fuels for missions that I mentioned, things like numbers, things like sending people, or business as missions, sustaining yourself through taking on business practice and seeing the gospel go forth through that, short-term versus long-term missions. All those things are a part of that conversation. But I think to understand missions in its proper place, we must start at the fountainhead, at the source of missions, which is the excellence of the nature and the character of God. Again, that foundational starting point is the excellence of the nature and the character of God. Andy Johnson, in his book Missions, which we just gave out this morning, Andy says, God's word gives us everything we need to know to obey him and bring him glory. That includes everything we need in order to obey his great commission, to make disciples among all nations. That doesn't mean that his word explicitly addresses every question that we might invent. One of the things that we see clearly in Scripture is that a concern for missions is for all Christians, because it is a concern of every local church together. You know, in that quote, I think we see the aim of missions and the engine of missions. Again, the aim of missions and the engine of missions. And you have it right there on your outline. So spoiler alert, as we kind of start the class off, the aim of missions being the glory of God and the engine of missions, the local church. So the aim of why we do missions, the glory of God, ultimately, and the engine of missions, the vehicle through which the Great Commission takes place, the local church. As in the book of Genesis, so also in our passion for doing missions. And that is, in the beginning, God. So our passion for missions has to start with God. As the Puritan Thomas Watson has said, we glorify God when we are God admirers. The writer Tom Wells also puts it well in his book, A Vision for Missions, when he writes, men must know God. And that is the one thing that they must do. And this can mean nothing less than that God is eminently worthy to be known in all the length and breadth and height and depth of his character. The Christian is a God explorer. The Christian vision is the vision of God. The missionary vision is also the vision of God. It is not something different from the Christian vision. It is the same vision being shared rather than merely enjoyed. And it's the same vision being shared with men who have no natural taste for it. Again, you think about even in Scripture where it talks about no one seeks after God. The hope that God will create that taste within them so that they too will become God admirers. Sharing the vision of God, Wells says, that is the work of missions. So as we start this morning, really the first point, as we think about the aim of missions being the glory of God, we have to start with the greatness of God being the ground of missions. Greatness of God being the ground of missions. So understanding the greatness of God is the ground to understanding a Christian motivation for missions. Interestingly enough, Albert Einstein was skeptical even of Christians that he would run into throughout his lifetime, that they have lost that awe of who God is and really that glory of God. Piper, in his opening chapter there of Let the Nations Be Glad, references Charles Misner, who was a scientific specialist and part of the general relative theory, worked, I think, with Einstein or read of Einstein. And he noted Einstein's skepticism over the church with words that really, Piper says, should awaken us to the shallowness in our view of the worship of God. Have we lost that awe of who God is? Misner says, in referencing Einstein, the design of the universe is very, very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me, that is Einstein, as a very religious man, he must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he, that is Einstein, simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. But even more so than what Einstein thinks, let's listen to what God commands us in Isaiah chapter 40 in reference to standing in awe of who he is. Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26, God says this through the prophet Isaiah, To whom with you will you compare me? Or to who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So we were driving in the car the other day, and in the back seat, I hear Hudson and Annie talking back there. And Annie says, Hudson, guess what? You know, if you stepped out at night, you wouldn't be able to count all the stars that are in the sky. And Hudson says, Annie, it would only take about 10 minutes. She's like, no, it wouldn't. He said, yeah, it would. Just ask Google, and Google will be able to tell you. You know, whether or not they were getting at this, certainly, I mean, the idea of just the grandness and the greatness of God, that even if we do step out at night and look up at the stars, there's no way that we're going to be able to count all of them. You know, I mean, that's part of even, I think, what God was trying to instruct Abraham, as we'll look at even next week through the biblical theology of missions. I mean, is to step out and count the stars. I mean, they're numerous. So, I mean, look at my grandness, my greatness. I had this plan to redeem the nations, as he would go on to explain to Abraham and point out just the greatness and the grandness of who he is and what this plan of redemption is that he seeks to accomplish. So why is a clear understanding of God's greatness central to the missionary effort? Let me ask that of you guys. Why is a clear understanding of God's greatness central to the missionary effort? Mm-hmm.
And you don't even really know who you're representing. I mean, that's a little bit of what Einstein was saying in regards to the preachers. They apparently didn't realize who they're representing. It's kind of a kidding God.
Right. Yeah.
You call someone to worship someone not great.
Mm-hmm. You know, oftentimes people say that, doesn't it just seem like a true but peripheral point when we're talking about missions, after all, as just an activity, so to speak, as even you think about it, even in the way that we do missions or think about missions in the context of the local church. I mean, it's one ministry among many. It's not filtered through the entire DNA and the makeup of the local church. And as we'll look at here in just a minute, oftentimes we get just this misunderstanding that it's about us more so than it is about God. You know, throughout history, a view of God's greatness and the commitment that God has revealed to make his name great among the nations has been a driving motivation and force for missions and helping them to persevere. And we'll see that really as we trace the biblical theology of missions next week. Is that God is a missionary God. God is about seeing the nations come to know him. William Carey reflected on this very thing as he sought to persevere in the task that God had called him to in reaching India. He wrote this in 1763 upon his arrival there to India. When I left England, Carey says, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. And so in that, I think Carey was holding on really to two different things. One is God's goodness, that he has a good plan to gather his people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to redeem those people for whom Christ died. But then also, in tension with that, is God's unquestionable, or not intention, but in concert with that, is God's unquestionably sovereign nature. And really, both of those then serve as the backbone for missions. So God's glory, or the greatness of God being being the foundation or the ground of missions, and then that goodness and that sovereignty then being the backbone for missions. You know, his plan to save people will succeed because God's arm is limitless in its power. You know, like William Carey, we'll have a deep appreciation for those marvelous truths if we hold on to those in the missionary cause and as we go about seeking to proclaim the gospel. And it's that foundation that we need to have in creating both a zeal for missions, a fuel for missions, but then also to allow us to persevere in the task of missions. Well, so first we saw the excellence of God being the ground of missions, but then secondly, you see there on your outline, God exalting worship as the goal of missions. God exalting worship as the goal of missions. Or to put it another way, the primacy of God's glory through worship as the goal of missions. So why does missions exist? I mean, you think about it, the word missions isn't even really in the Bible. It's a word that we've used throughout history. The idea of missions is obviously in the Bible, but the word missions itself, as we would define it, the word there isn't even really in Scripture. But yet, we labor to spread the gospel message to those who have not heard. According to Scripture, missions exist because God is great and worthy to be known for his infinite excellence, as we stated there in our header, the primacy of God through worship being the goal of missions. You know, Piper's classic line there in the opening pages of Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Now, that may seem like a strange statement as it hits our ears. You know, I think many people might initially say, well, missions exist because there's so many lost people in the world. And God wants to reach those people with the news of the gospel. And yes, that is true. God does long for his people to come to a saving knowledge of him, to repent and to believe in him. You think about even the parable in Luke 14 where Jesus is relating that master who sends out his servants into the highways and the byways to call his people to come in or to call people to come into the banquet. And he's relating that to God the Father sending out his people to spread the gospel and to bring people into that banquet, into that marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, God does want to reach people with the gospel, to see people come into the kingdom of Christ. You know, that is certainly true, but it is not the deepest explanation for God's motivation for missions. If missions is about how much God wants fellowship with us, then it becomes a man-centered pursuit. We become the point, but that's not really what we see in Scripture. Look at Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4, as noted there in your handout. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. So it's worship that's vertical, not horizontal. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And then in Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. So the praise of God's greatness in the hearts of God's people is the goal of the world missionary enterprise. Man is not at the center of missions. Man is not the goal of missions. Piper goes on to say from that opening quote, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So the enjoyment of God and the enjoyment of God's greatness is actually a gift to man and the goal of all God-centered missions. And yet we have to keep in mind that God is that goal. The glory of God is that goal. And we'll understand that more as we go along. Again, it's a vertical aim as we put that in proper perspective from those psalms, from Psalm 96, 97, also Psalm 67. It's not a horizontal aim at its greatest emphases, at its greatest point. Rather, it's about putting God's glory on display. You know, as we think about God's glory through worship, we'll consider that in three aspects, and you see those noted there on your handout. First is God's zeal for his own glory. So our passion to trumpet God's greatness is rooted in God's own passion for his own glory. So our mandate, our marching orders that we've been given to trumpet God's glory among the nations stems from the desire that he wants his glory to be made known among the nations. Piper writes, "The ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified in his own passion is his own passion to be glorified." Let me read that again. "The ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified is his own passion to be glorified." God is central and supreme in his own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in his own heart. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and greatest commandment. With all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength, all of his mind, he delights in the glory of his manifold perfection. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. Listen to Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11.
"My name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another."
So you hear it there, a constant refrain, for my own sake, he will not be profaned. God's glory is on stake here, and he will be the only one left standing at the end of the day. So God has a zeal for his own glory to be put on display. But secondly, we see God's glory and God's humility really in concert together. So does God's passion, as we think about God's passion to see his glory put on display, does God's passion for his own glory make him unloving? Does this turn missions into just a practical enterprise? You know, often a consideration for the God-centeredness of missions, can make it seem cold. But yet I think vantage point or that perspective oftentimes stems from a couple of key misunderstandings about who we are versus who God is. You think about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where it talks about that love seeks not its own. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it seeks not its own. We think about it, not all self-love is wrong. If you'll flip to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, here's where I think we see a perspective of not all self-love being wrong. Colossians 1, verse 24. So Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he's saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Actually, that's not the right. First Corinthians. Flip back a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Actually, that's not right either. I wrote the wrong verse down here. I'll have to look up the reference. Basically, it's he's writing to one of the church. I think it is in Colossians, but he's talking about that he works with them for their joy, for the joy of seeing their joy be made known in Christ. And so it makes Paul to be filled with joy as he is working for the joy of the churches that he is ministering among to be made full in Christ. And so again, not all self-love is wrong, if seeking one's own is for the joy of others. And yet the other key misunderstanding is to keep in mind that we are not God. Oftentimes we want to imitate God or be like God, and yet there's certain characteristics and qualities that God has that we don't. So God's self-love, his self-centeredness, his seeking one's own, as you will, is different from us. So for him to seek after his own good, his own glory, does not make him unloving. If he didn't do that, he would cease to be God at that point. So his seeking his own glory makes him God and God alone. God is the most excellent and glorious being in all the universe. For God to be truthful unto himself, unto his character, unto his nature, he must exalt his own glory above all else. And the enjoyment of him is the best and kindest gift that he can bestow upon his creatures. So he has a zeal for his own glory, as we saw in Isaiah 48. He desires his glory to be put on display, and yet he's having his name at stake there. His glory is on stake, and yet his desire to put his own glory on display is not unloving. Rather, it makes him God. And then thirdly, for the glory of his grace does he do this. For the glory of his grace. So you have to ask yourself, if this is not unloving, and if God desires for his glory to be put on display among all peoples, how is this good news for humans? How is this a message that we can find our good within, and yet also then trumpet to a world, or proclaim to a world under God's just judgment for sin? Well, the connection between God's passion for his grace and missions is found in this. Piper writes, "The glory of God seeks to magnify is supremely the glory of his mercy." Let me state that again. The glory that God seeks to magnify is supremely the glory of his own mercy. The gospel message tells of the surprising way in which God has chosen to be glorified. He has aligned himself with us in his desire to receive glory, the glory that he deserves. You know, he could have put his glory on display by judging us to eternal condemnation, and he would have been right to do so, to uphold his name, to uphold his holiness. And yet, he has instead decided to glorify himself through showing mercy to sinners. Listen to what Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding God's motive in saving his people. So we'll start with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And then going on there in verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. Who's got that?
"In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory."
And then verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. So why did God predestine us for adoption? Why did God cause us to hope in Christ? Why did he give us an inheritance? Well, God did all of this in order to be glorified. And you hear that refrain throughout Ephesians chapter 1, for the glory of his own grace. The gospel and missions cannot and must not be separated from God's desire to glorify himself. Again, Paul would go on to say and write, particularly regarding Christ's mission on earth, out of Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9.
"For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name."
So not just for the circumcised, not just for the Jews, but also then for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples of the earth might hope in God. So we see there from Romans chapter 15, a zeal for the glory of God motivates us in missions, and yet also then taking on that servant spirit that Christ had and a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion should motivate us in our efforts to see the gospel made known among the nations. Christ himself chose to come to earth, you heard it there in Romans 15, to become a servant, even unto the point of death on the cross, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ became poor for our sakes, so that we, even members here at UBC, might glorify God for his mercy. He died on the cross not only for us, but so that the peoples around the world would glorify him for his mercy. And that's a motivation really for us then to spread the gospel among all nations so that those who have yet to hear might hope in that mercy and might receive that mercy and might bring glory to God. You know, we see this also expressed in Christ's reaction when he saw the crowds who did not believe in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. So Christ's compassion, really, here there, expressed itself in a call to what? Pray for more laborers to go into the harvest fields. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. So his two passions, his glory and also then his mercy, are actually one. You know, Christ makes it clear that in order for the harvest to be gathered, and that is for his mercy to be communicated to the crowd, workers must be sent. Laborers must go into the harvest field. He has chosen those workers who compose his church to be part of the display of his glory. And so that's really where we come into play here, so that through the telling of the gospel message, we play a part in glorifying God, in antheming his name, his renown in all the earth. He does not need us necessarily in order to do this, but God has chosen us to be a part of this glorious work, so that by accomplishing his purposes, he is able to use us for the redemption of his people and for the praise of his glory. And so we might think, if God's glory is so wrapped up with his church, his plan seems so precarious. I mean, after all, I mean, it's been 2,000 years or so, and yet God's task of seeing the nations come to know him has yet to be completed. Has God failed in his purposes? Has he planned foolishly, maybe? Well, no, God has not failed. In fact, we as Christians believe that God is the only wise God and that his purposes will succeed. That means we believe and know that God knows and God has chosen the best way in which to glorify himself, and that the plan that he has chosen is the plan by which and through which he will receive the greatest glory. God's wisdom means that he always chooses the best way and best means by which to accomplish his purposes and the end for which he seeks to glorify himself. So the greatness of God being the ground of missions, and then secondly, we saw the primacy of God's glory through worship being the goal of missions. Let me just stop there and ask for any questions you might have on any of that. For any of you, is this new kind of a new understanding or a new vantage point perspective? Scott, how so?
I don't know much about missions. I haven't thought about it theologically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, oftentimes, I mean, that's why I started off that asking what the definition of missions is to kind of get you guys thinking about really the aim and the end of missions. You know, oftentimes we define it very much in our own terms and for our own good. Again, not that God isn't after saving his people, but for that ultimate aim then for his own glory. So third, we see the engine of missions. We've seen the aim, and now we see the engine of missions to make his glory known, and that is through the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, Scott.
Well, I was just going to say that one thing that said is that every single Christian is commanded. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, to see the Great Commission really is marching orders that our King has given us. I mean, a King gives words to be, you know, commands words to be obeyed. You know, as Hudson Taylor says, the Great Commission is not an option to be observed, it's a command to be obeyed. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we'll hit on that here as we think about the engine of missions being the church. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Pearson, you have that?
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
So God has chosen his manifold wisdom, his gospel, his glory to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through what? Through the church. And the way we live our lives here in Fayetteville and the way in which God's kingdom expands throughout the world both bring glory to God. And God's passion for his glory exalts in the joy of his people through the praise of his mercy. And that happens as the church is faithful and obedient to fulfill that great commission. So the real power of missions comes as God's people, again, the local church, are caught up in this passion and goal, which is worship. You know, individual Christians certainly fulfill the Great Commission. We're called as disciples to be disciple makers, but it's primarily carried out through the local church as those individuals come together and are saved collectively into a body of believers to fulfill the Great Commission. And we're going to spend a whole session on the role of the local church in missions, both in sending and supporting well, in how to raise up and equip and release those into the harvest fields. But really, we want you to see the local church really being a common thread throughout the entire breadth of this class, that you hear that drumbeat of the local church being the engine through which the Great Commission is accomplished. Andy Johnson, in the book Mission, says, "The local church makes clear who is and who is not a disciple through baptism and membership in the body. The local church is where most discipling naturally takes place. The local church sends out missionaries and cares for missionaries after they are sent. And healthy, reproducing local churches are normally the aim and end of our missionary effort." So again, you see it there. It's the local church that is the aim and the end of our missionary effort. The aim ultimately being the glory of God, but as we think about here on earth, what that is to look like as the gospel goes forth, the end by which we seek to accomplish is to see local churches established. In his infinite wisdom, God has chosen the means of spreading his gospel through the church. You know, oftentimes we may feel inadequate to that task, and yet God even works through our limitations to show that his sufficiency, through our weakness, that his sufficiency is perfect, and thus expand the gospel and expand his glory through us, the church. You know, many may ask, what is the role of mission organizations in this? You know, if the local church then is that primary sending agency, what role do mission organizations like the IMB, Frontiers, Pioneers, others, plays in the missionary enterprise? Well, I think we have to kind of turn this on its head a little bit as we think about the local church being that primary sending agency, is that we as the church send people to fulfill the Great Commission, and yet we do so alongside of those mission organizations. So even in the language, in the semantics with which we use, it's not that we're putting money forth to just send people to the IMB or to Pioneers and then they send people to the field. No, rather we as the local church are the ones that are accountable to those that we send, that we raise up and that we send out. And so then we send them alongside of the IMB as those parachurch organizations, as those mission organizations, you know, are going to have resources. They're going to have the means by which to be able to focus efforts, be it in training or be it in things like security and otherwise, that they're going to be able to focus on and equip those that are going to the nations in as they prepare them and equip them in those things. And yet we as the church are those who are supporting and sending them to do that. So the local church must be faithful and central in identifying, in training, in sending, and in supporting. So what fuels the church's passion for missions? Just broadly speaking, again, we'll dive into more of this in the weeks ahead. But you see it there on your outline. A knowledge of God should fuel our passion for missions, and not missions in and of itself. What I'm getting at there is more so, again, that vertical idea, that vertical aim and vertical worship of God and the knowledge of God and the glory of God driving our passion for missions first and foremost. And not just seeing lost people come to know Christ, as that is an end, but ultimately not the ultimate end. Secondly, then, a knowledge of God's sufficiency. God works for his people. Third, a knowledge of God's sovereignty. Again, as we looked at that backbone of missions, God's goodness and God's sovereignty. His will always come to pass. Fourth, a knowledge of God's wisdom, that he has the best means, the local church, for the best ends, his glory being put on display. Again, the local church being the engine for missions. And then a knowledge of God's gospel, a message of joy, and that God delights to save his people through his gospel message going forth. And so we can therefore see that God has decided to glorify himself through showing mercy to sinners. And not only that, but this way of glorifying himself and calling us to worship him and to spread his fame among the nations is the best way for him to receive glory. What a great God that we serve. I think as you leave even this morning, consider for your own life. I mean, have you lost that awe of God for who he is? You know, what are you seeking to live your life individually for? For your own glory, for your own fame, or to put God's glory on full display? So in conclusion, just kind of two parting thoughts here. God's passion for his glory exults in the joy of his people through their praise for his mercy. God's passion for his glory exults in the joy of his people through their praise for his mercy. And then secondly, the real power of missions comes as God's people through the local church are caught up in that same passion and goal that God has, worship of him. And then we, in turn, out of worship of God, are propelled to take that gospel to all peoples so that they too may become worshipers of God. So as we come to be made worshipers of God, that passion, that goal of seeing other people be made worshipers should fuel our desire to see the gospel made known among the nations. Any final questions or further thoughts? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, we want to be about that in terms of the local church being the ones that, like as you said, equips and raises up, trains, and releases to plant. Now, we can do that, obviously, on our own in providing resources to be able to do that and not necessarily having to send them alongside another mission organization. And yet, there is some benefits of sending alongside of a missions organization, as I mentioned earlier. I mean, where they're able to give real kind of laser beam focus and efforts and resources towards things like training, towards things like giving you kind of the basics of just how to survive on the field, things like security and otherwise. But there may be some instances in which we see that you know, it's we're sending up a team and sending them out on our own. Also, really, I use the IMB as an example just because I'm most knowledgeable of kind of some of their practices. I mean, they've got a vehicle, so to speak, through which you can now raise up your own folks within your church and send them alongside the IMB, and yet you're doing all of the financial supporting of that team, but the IMB is then supplementing a lot of that training and resources. And so it's kind of a two-handed approach, really, to where the church is on the hook, so to speak, on the financial side of things, to where it's not expending the IMB's resources financially in that regard to pay for really the salary of those folks that you're sending. But then you're able to then utilize the IMB in terms of resources for all the training and that sort of thing. So, good question. Yeah, smaller churches that can't do that. Sure. So, I mean, that's really what makes Southern Baptist, part of what makes Southern Baptist is the cooperative effort by which we're able to do that. So, as smaller churches don't have the resources and the means through which they're able to raise up and send out their own, they can certainly raise up and identify those that they want to be able to send to the field, but then to send them through the IMB, or where the IMB can pay for their salary, whether it be for a two-year stint or whether it be even for career, things like that. So, and that's even where the beauty of seeing churches partner together in those efforts, and to be able to resource one another, where local churches can come together, several local churches could come together, or a local church and a larger church could come together and work to that very end. So, is that kind of what you were hitting on? Other comment or question?
Can you speak more to the role, if there is one, of being motivated out of a sense of the need, globally for people to hear the gospel?
Sure. Yeah, so I think it's a case of, as we'll even see next week, walking through the biblical theology of missions or biblical basis of missions. I mean, as we see that really out of Genesis 11, God's judgment to scatter the people who had one name for themselves and were trying to make one name for themselves, he scatters them to create nations, to create languages at that point. Really, in a sense, while it is a judgment of God, it was also really grace and mercy of God to do that, because then in Genesis 12, what's he do? But he sends one man through whom and through his offspring, namely Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then you trace that all the way then to Revelation, where we see then the nations gathered together as one people once again, yet made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. And so I think as we really see that traced throughout the biblical storyline, that then should propel us to see that the nations have yet to come to know Christ. I mean, and we see it really in the heartbeat of Romans. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, you know, how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so I think as we see God's heart for the nations, even, again, Genesis 11, as he created that out of an act of judgment, so also it was an act of mercy, so that he would see his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to worship him. Anything else? All right. Well, next week, Cole's going to walk us through the biblical basis for missions, biblical theology for missions, and we'll keep going from there. You see on the back there kind of the direction with which we'll go for the remaining 9 weeks. If you do have any other questions or thoughts, even coming out of this lesson or subsequent lessons, feel free to email Cole or myself. We'll be happy to answer those questions for you. Let's pray as we dismiss. God, you are glorious, and we are grateful that you, as God, seek to see your glory put on full display among the nations. And God, I pray that we would get be caught up in an awe and wonder of who you are, and desiring to, with our own lives, see your glory be put on full display. That the aim and the ambition of our life would not be to glorify ourselves, but rather to glorify you and to put your glory on display. And God, may that be the desire of our hearts, even as a church, that your glory would be made known among the nations. And God, I pray that we would consider, as we study across these 10 weeks, your purposes in missions, how you would use us in praying and sending and going, in training up and sending out those that you're calling among the nations, you know, to be sent among the nations. And God, I pray too that we would consider whether or not you're calling us to go, to leverage our lives, our jobs, our resources for that end. God, we know that we're called as disciples of Christ to be disciple makers. So God, whether that's done here locally or whether you're calling us to uproot and to go to the other side of the world to see that accomplished, God, I pray that we would give you our lives and allow you to use us however you would choose. God, I pray that you would send forth more and more laborers into the harvest field, even from this church, so that your glory can be made known among the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.